Well, I had a sermon written and ready for us today, and on Friday I was mowing the grass and just came under the overwhelming conviction that that wasn't what I was supposed to be talking about this week. And so what you're about to hear is the product of a couple of days of humility and sitting before God with that. So I want to take a break from Acts this morning, and if you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of James? And I want to preach from a single verse this morning, which will be familiar, no doubt, to most of you here. James chapter 1, verse 27. If you are willing and able, would you stand with me? And we'll read God's word together. James writes that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God's word for his people this morning. Seat. I think I mentioned last week that 10 years ago, now, I was in Liberia in West Africa. I was serving with SIM, working as a youth work coordinator amongst some of the local churches there in a sort of support and encouragement kind of role. How I came to be there, I think I shared possibly all of it or snatches of it from up here before. I grew up in the church with parents in ministry, baptized when I was about 17 or 18, youth group leader, all that kind of stuff. I finished high school. I didn't really know what I was supposed to do with my life at that point, so I did what everyone else was doing, which was to go and do a Bachelor of Arts at Auckland Uni. So I went there and did that and majored in sociology, and I came out still with no real clear direction about what I was supposed to be doing with my life. And so I took a job as a lending assistant at an academic library. Internally, though, there's some stuff kind of churning over within me. Doing that study in sociology, having my mind and my worldview kind of blown open in that space was causing some problems for me internally. Because I was passionate for justice. I was passionate for the cause of the downtrodden and the oppressed. Rage Against the Machine was my favorite band at the time. Still up there for me at the moment, still. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to say that from the pulpit. Don't listen to Rage Against the Machine. But when it came to church and faith, at least as far as I could see, God didn't really seemed to have a lot to say about that kind of stuff, and I had no idea really how it all sort of fitted into what I was supposed to be doing with my life. I'd known Alyssa for a little while. We grew up in church together. I attended a young adults home group that her parents ran. I was friends with all of her family, and during that time, bizarrely to me, I remember thinking, she finished high school and worked for a year and then headed off self-funded to Kolkata at the age of 18 to work there for 6 months by herself. She went to work with Ian and Colleen Robertson, who pastored here at CB at one time, and they were planting a business there called Shalano, which was bringing women in and teaching them sewing skills and then marketing their products back here in New Zealand for sale, kind of like a smaller scale free set type setup. Anyway, Alyssa came back from Kolkata, and one night at the young adult small group, I heard her talking about some photos that she had taken while she was there, and so I quite innocently asked if I could come and have a look at them at some time. And it turned out to be a bit of a conversion moment for me, because we don't just get converted once, hey? Conversion, that's an ongoing process. It happens at lots of points in our lives, and as I sat with her that afternoon watching the tears running down her face as she showed me these stunning photos of these beautiful friends that she had made in Kolkata. Not people to be helped, but friends to love. And in that space, God broke my heart and showed me that all of my Rage Against the Machine angst was nowhere near equal to his compassion and his deep love for the peoples of our world. I knew again, as if for the first time in that space, what it means when John records Jesus' words in his gospel that God so loved the world that he sends Jesus as his answer to it. Alyssa had a canvas that she had painted, and it was up there on her wall in her bedroom to remind her of Kolkata, to not forget. And it had the root definition of compassion up there from the Latin compassio. It means to suffer with. That's what compassion means, to suffer with. And I knew, as if for the first time again, what it means when Jesus looks on those crowds in Matthew's gospel, like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew records. And Matthew uses that word compassion to describe Jesus' response to what he sees. He comes to suffer with and to be among us in that suffering. God opened my heart to the expansiveness of his love as the answer to the pain of our world, and I was desperate to play a part in it. Alyssa and I, we became firm friends after that conversion moment, and I set about, along with her and some others, to try and inject some of that heart of God into the life of our church. Alyssa started what she called a justice group, and that was a group which met for an hour before the evening service every week to look at all the current events going on in our world and to talk about them and to pray about them together. There was a real awakening going on amongst some of the young adults in our church at the same time. Two of our good friends, one of them actually Anna, who was up here with her husband Paul, sharing during Mission Month, embarked on significant work with International Justice Mission, rescuing children from slavery in India. And in that period of time, I started a conversation with SIM to go and serve God somewhere, anywhere that I could be useful. And Alyssa and I got engaged, and I left a week later for 8 months of separation on opposite sides of the world. If there was a verse, though, that summed up the fire that was in our bones, it'd be James 1:27. And we knew this verse off by heart. A summation of the evidence of what the gospel of Jesus and his spirit at work in us will be. A heart increasingly like that of God's, and a life committed to him alone. In Liberia, surrounded by UN peacekeepers, where just kicking the dirt in front of you would yield spent shell casings from 10 years of civil war in that land. Child soldiers, the worst of what humanity can visit on each other. In that space, I fell in weekly on Sunday evenings for Bible study with a group of kind of surfy UN dudes and aid workers. And one of them had James 1:27 tattooed on his arm. Another one spoke about James 1:27 being his life verse. It was written on the inside of his Bible. In that context, surrounded by just the horrors of humanity, and working together for a more hopeful future, the first part of James 1:27, it came alive. Pure religion is this. It's what it looks like. It's what we've been sitting with in Acts over these last few months as well. The Spirit of God, it falls on the people of God to empower them to engage in the mission of God. Out there, amongst the poor and poor in spirit alike. Out there amongst the last and the least, the orphans and widows in their distress, as James speaks of them, the picture of vulnerability out there amongst the worst of what we have done. Jesus, he comes to bring restoration and hope, and by his Pentecost Spirit, he calls us to play a part in it as well. My prayer for you, who we've commissioned for Thailand, to spend time with Doug and Claire, who are working amongst some of the worst catastrophes of humanity right now, is that God would irreparably damage you. That on this trip you would encounter his heart for the world the way that it breaks for it. That you would experience his compassion and that it would stuff you up. That you'd understand that the gospel of Jesus is the promise of light in the darkest of nights. And that you'd come home never to live the same way again. Never apathetic to the call of Jesus to follow him where he walks. True religion is this, James says. 10 years ago, it felt like there was a movement of God going on amongst my peers. That God was wanting to ignite something within the church to drag it out of its cozy little world and shake it back to life again. And that move, it continues today with greater necessity, it must be said. Because pure religion, James says, it isn't all of this. It isn't what we've wrapped ourselves up in today. Our worship, it has a distinctively lived out component. It's what discipleship looks like. Walk where Jesus walks. And 10 years ago, I went to Liberia under the flag of the first part of that verse. But this morning, 10 years later, I want to share my burden as a pastor for both parts of James 1:27, because I used to read that verse a little bit like this, that religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to care for the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But now, just as much, I'm starting to feel the urgency of that second part that I used to whisper. It too is such an important lesson from what we have been reading and experiencing together in this journey in Acts. Pure religion, being a disciple of Jesus, yes, it propels us out to join him out there amongst the people that he loves. And on my heart, and you can see it this morning, is that we would feel the weight of that missionary calling, the aching heart of God for our world, that our hearts would be broken and rebroken and broken again and again and again and again. That we would find the calling of our lives in that intersection of our love for God and the people that he loves, which is what Jesus kind of summed up all of the laws as being. But let's not miss the other part of the story as we do, because if there is a challenge for the church to get out there more, there is also a challenge for the church to not let out there come back in. Get out there, James is saying. Get out there and get on with it, but don't allow yourselves to get polluted out there while you do. There's a whole bunch of ways, I guess, that the second part of this verse could be preached. We could talk about sin and start rattling off the list. Greed and anger and lust and envy and pride, etc. But at the risk of offending as many people as I can in the room this morning, I actually had a bit of a wider thought in this respect. Oh, thank you, Denise. One of the interesting kind of follow-ons in the church in the West from cultural phenomena of same-sex marriage And then more recently, Donald Trump and his conservative, quote-unquote, evangelical support base. All the conversations that are happening around identity and sexuality and gender. One of the interesting kind of moves has been this movement of Christians to kind of distance themselves from anything that could be perceived to be a perspective that comes across as offensive, or to suddenly pretend like there might not be hard edges to navigate in living in right relationship with God. It's like there's a whole bunch of suddenly enlightened or woke Christian bloggers and commentators and pastors and church members lined up to make sure that everybody knows that they're not like those ignorant Christians from back in the day. Israel Folau fails to think before writing something on Instagram, and people are jumping over themselves to make sure that everybody knows that they're not like that, certainly not homophobic, certainly not ignorant or racist or sexist or misogynistic. In fact, we're not against anything. We're past all of that stuff. We're just about love and Jesus. I get concerned about that from time to time. Not because I myself am making a concerted effort to be homophobic or ignorant or racist or sexist or misogynistic. In fact, I strongly believe, in the strongest possible terms, that the church should be the foremost place where those things are all put to death. We've still got a long way to go in that regard. But rather, because in a world which is just so obsessed with making sure that no one is ever offended, the calling of the church, I think, is not to set about kind of following suit and trying to find ways to soften off the edges a little. I mean, I get the underlying motivation because I feel that tension deep within myself as well. But the solution to that discomfort which we feel, it doesn't come in pretending that we suddenly know better than those who lived in the 2,000 years before us. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery. In some ways, it might mean that we know better, but let's not assume that that is universally applicable. And I guess I say this because, unfortunately, guys, it turns out that following Jesus is unavoidably always going to contain, well, to coin Paul's language in his letter to the church in Corinth, an element of which is going to be foolishness and a stumbling block to this world in which we live. If we were to just throw out a headline issue, why not this morning? Say some new insight is gained on issues of sexuality in the New Testament, which means that with 100% certainty, we can say that there is absolutely no issue in our reading of Scripture when it comes to the perspective that we hold on same-sex marriage, a perspective which is seen as completely out of step with the rest of the world. And according to a study which was just done in New Zealand, the number one reason why people don't want to have anything to do with the church. I mean, imagine if we could just put that one to bed. We never had to worry about it again. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, say that's out of the way. Well then what are we going to do with some of the stuff that Jesus actually talks about? What do we do with Jesus when he starts making these claims to ultimate truth? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to God except through me, Jesus says. Jesus, who claims to have the authority to forgive sin, who says that sin actually exists and that he can forgive it and also that he will judge it, who delivers woe to the rich and says, sell all your stuff and just trust in God for your provision. The Jesus who calls the world to costly and sacrificial discipleship in the shape of a cross. The Jesus who insinuates all the way through the Gospels that he might in fact be God in human form, and who the disciples not only followed but actually worshipped. I mean, what we've been seeing in Acts is that it It doesn't matter the context. There's always going to be something about following Jesus, even once we get past the hot button issues of our time, which it's just going to be offensive. It's going to make little sense to the priorities and aspirations of the world in which we live. I mean, let's not kid ourselves about it. If you're sitting here this morning thinking that you can follow Jesus 100% and also not be forced into holding a perspective which is controversial in some way out there, then you're in for a bad time. The tension is always going to be there. At the same time, we got to be real. Our emphases have been utterly misplaced at times in the past. Our voice has been far too self-righteously loud on issues that are peripheral, not central. Israel Folau, he should have sat back and thought about things a little before he started commenting on his Instagram. But still, I can't help but think that the call of the second part of James 1:27 is that regardless of what's happening out there, we're told not to pollute, not to water down the message of Jesus. I know that that's not a particularly easy pill for any of us to swallow this morning, but that's where it is. Pure religion is what it is, he says. And that's even before we start thinking about all the other ways in which we might be polluted, but perhaps you can make that a matter of prayer and self-examination later on. So two uneasy truths, and forgive all the snot coming out of my nose. On two truths on my heart as a pastor this morning, and especially as we've been going through our journey in Acts together over these last few months. One, that we are called out, possibly further than we ever imagined that we were called to go, to be where Jesus is at work, to extend his love to those who are vulnerable and who need it the most, the orphans and the widows of our world, wherever they are to be found. We are called to have our hearts broken again and 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 again for those things which break God's heart. We're called to be amongst it. We used to talk about being an ascending church. Let's start talking about being a sent church. So often it turns out that God's answer to our prayers for other people actually is ourselves. You know? Pure and faultless religion is this, says James. And secondly, that as we go out there, that we don't allow what's out there to become more primary to us than the core fundamental non-negotiables of Scripture, of the gospel of Jesus. To not allow ourselves to be polluted, and pollution, it takes many forms. But specifically, may God give us grace to walk in the tension of being advocates of the ways of the kingdom of God. Some of that stuff our world is going to think is amazing. It'll look fantastic. Other parts of that, foolishness and stumbling blocks, but that's okay. May we find our home here, where one of my friends recently termed it, actually, the radical middle. May we find our home in the radical middle. We need to get over being liked. We need to die to our own self-gratification and our need to be relevant. It was true 2,000 years ago. It's what we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts, and I'm here to tell you that it's still true this morning. What matters isn't the esteem of our world, but rather faithfulness to God lived out at the intersection of grace and truth, which is the person of Jesus. Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphan and widow in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Amen.